7 verses, standing as we read God's Word. We read in Exodus 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. Now, let me just set a little bit of a stage here. Rephidim, the wilderness of Sin, which, again, this is not English. Don't think of it as a reference to sin. It's probably where Mount Sinai, S-I-N-I-A-I, gets its name from, although there's a certain amount of speculation of that as well. But Rephidim is in the proximity of Mount Horeb, as we'll read about in Mount Sinai, which are used interchangeably. So they're already in the area of Mount Sinai, which we'll come into, we'll see as we get into chapter 18 and 19. So that's just kind of what's going on here, the location anyway. But it goes on to say in verse 1, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking your hand the staff in which you struck the Nile, which, by the way, as we'll see, was Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, as we study this portion of Exodus and the people traveling through the wilderness, last couple of weeks, we dealt with manna, what it illustrated. Of course, it illustrates the bread that came down from heaven, seen in Christ and in the Word. And it might be confusing to some, because, you know, we think of bread often as kind of, semi-healthy, at best. You know, I don't know, is Wonder Bread even still around? Remember Wonder Bread came out? Just white, fluffy nothing, which most white bread is that. And that's not what this is talking about. For most of the world, throughout human history, bread was considered the staff of life. It was necessary. It was the full grain. It was something that they needed, in many cases, all they had much of the time. So it was something that they needed to sustain life. So when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's talking about, I am that which is necessary for life. I am real, true life, not Wonder Bread, you know, something like that. And then we saw in manna that it was to be gathered daily, because it was life-giving and satisfying. And if you think about the Word, it is something that we must go to often. It gives us direction in how to live. If we have life, if we have been united to Christ, then it is the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, that explains to us, that gives us the light that we can understand how to live our life and how to be satisfied, how to live a life that God intended. And then we live primarily by this bread, even over physical bread, because it gives eternal life. So that's why Jesus could say, man, we do not live by bread alone. That is talking about physical bread. But primarily, first of all, ultimately by the bread of life, that which comes down from heaven, because physical bread can only keep this body alive, but it cannot give you everlasting life. So those are some of the things that we dealt with. Then we also, as we finished the last time, made a few comments on the institution of the Sabbath at this time to Israel. It will be developed more when he gives the Mosaic Law in a few weeks from this time. The Sabbath actually was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant, and so it had a very big place in Israel's life. And we, while we are not under these laws that the Israel was, in the same way that Israel was, we did use the Sabbath as it was given at the time of giving the manna, to make application, remember they were to go out on Friday and gather twice as much because none was coming on the Sabbath day, Saturday. And we just tried to make application that it was good for us to prepare ourselves for Sunday, that when God will feed us from the true heavenly manna, take time to on Saturday to plan ahead and make sure that that day is ready to receive Christ's manna. And so it also teaches that we don't have to hustle. That is, the Sabbath teaches that we don't have to hustle every day of our lives. God has promised to supply the needs of those who seek Him first. We saw that in Matthew 6, you know, where Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, in the KJV, that, you know, God takes care of the flowers. He takes care of the birds. He'll take care of you. So be careful that you don't feel like you have to just spend all your time and energy on preparing for the physical needs of the flesh. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then God will add those things to you. He'll take care of it. But do not get this mixed up. The bread of heaven is what we are to see as most important. And so we can live in the promise that I can give up some things if it means serving God. I can give up time to contemplate Him, to listen to what He has to say. I don't have to worry. In my last church, there were many farmers in it. And I can go to church, and I don't, because a farmer very easily could spend every waking hour in the fields or doing farm work. And it would be, you couldn't argue with them. It needs to be done. But of course, what we're seeing here is that God says, look, seek me, give me the time that is due me, and I'll take care of those things. Even though there were certain times when the farmer had to miss, and we understood that, but it's the principle here that you have to understand. I can close the store up today. I don't have to worry about not making enough money if I give God His due. And so the Sabbath laws remind us who is in control of our lives. And so the principle of the Sabbath, while I don't believe we are under the Sabbath laws, we are certainly, the principle abides that the Lord will take care of us every day. So in that sense, I rest in Christ and in His truth every day. I observe that principle of the Sabbath every day because I don't want to be guilty of observing the Sabbath, resting in the Lord on one day. And then what about the rest of the day? So I want to make all days a day in which I live in these principles. And so in this, the manna was also a teacher, as it was said to be laid up before the Lord. Eventually, they put it in the Ark of the Covenant when that was made, and there was a bowl of that that was in the Ark of the Covenant all the days that there was an ark in a temple. And it reminded them that it was the Lord who supplies our needs, therefore He must be given first place. And of course, the ark, I think, is a type of Christ in some ways, and so the manna reminds us that He is the bread of life. There was also the law in the ark. Jesus is the one who perfectly kept the law. And I think, it says that Aaron's rod that budded was laid up before the Lord, and we assume it's probably in the ark as well. And that's the Aaron's rod that budded. We'll look at this in just a moment. It reminds us of the intercessory work, you know, the high priestly work of Jesus Christ in saving our souls. Over in Isaiah 58:13, God talking to Israel about observing the Sabbath. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath, that is Jesus, because I want us to think, how can we apply this? We rest from our works in Jesus Christ. Our works cannot save, right? So Jesus is our Sabbath because He has worked for us. And as Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us, we observe the Sabbath by resting in Jesus Christ. So if you think of it like that, when we use the word Sabbath here, if you call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there's a paradox here. This is classic John Piper, you know, if you've read much of him. Quit seeking your own pleasure, that is the pleasure of the flesh, so putting yourself first, and find your pleasure in God, and if you do that, if I seek to be satisfied in God and not in this world, I will find the greatest pleasure for myself. And I think the Bible teaches us all through its the Word. And so I hope we see this goes a long way beyond just doing this on Sunday, but it should be done every day. We are to everyday activity to delight in the Lord. So in our text then, as they come to this area, the wilderness of sin, they are thirsty. And so far, we know that Israel has learned very little, if anything. They're still self-centered. They're still looking at man instead of God. They don't have faith. They are certainly don't understand that God is going to take care of them. They don't have any real trust in God, right? Because they even say, is the Lord among us or not? You know, it's still a very deplorable state. And so they had manna every day, but they're no longer impressed by that. I mean, you think about it, they're asking, where's the water? Why has God not given us water? Every day you have this miracle of manna, and yet you ask this question, you know, what's going on here, right? But we learn that this is provoking the Lord. The Lord is not pleased with this, and rightly so, because they're putting the Lord on trial. We'll see here in a moment that these words, quarreling and testing, are legal terms, as it were, of putting the Lord on trial, instead of understanding that we saw, remember, a couple of weeks ago, that when they were brought to the waters of Meribah that were bitter, the Lord was testing them to see how they would react. They feel like God doesn't have any right to test me. I'm going to test God. And that's what they're doing here. And the Lord takes it personally. He doesn't appreciate it. He's going to teach them a lesson. We see in verse 4 that Moses takes these things to the Lord, as he should have done. And by now, they should have known how to deal with these things because they came to the Red Sea. Forget about all the things that happened in Egypt. That should have been enough. They've come to the Red Sea, and God divided the waters. They came to the waters of Meribah that were bitter, and God made them sweet. So they should have seen a pattern by now, but they aren't seeing it. So they murmur. They don't gather in prayer. They don't seek God's face. They question Moses. And through Moses, blame God to the point that they are ready to stone Moses. So it's another great lesson as to why it's important for us to be a praying people, to gather in prayer, because there's only one person who can take care of our needs, and that's the Lord. We take them to Him, and we're commanded to do that. We are not just commanded to pray, but we are privileged through Christ to be able to pray, right? To come to God. And He invites us to come as children to their Heavenly Father. And yet they haven't got there yet. But prayer keeps us focused on the Lord, which is, I think, one reason why He has ordained it. Because it's a constant reminder that I can't take care of myself. I sometimes think I can, but I can't. So the response is all wrong. And first of all, they demand to have water to drink. And a great presumption that God would bring them out of Egypt and then not provide what they needed to get them to the promised land. He has promised to take them to this land flowing with milk and honey. And so by saying that evidently God has brought us out here to die, they're casting doubt on His promises, His person. You know, it just starts to snowball when we don't live by faith. And of course, the big problem here is that their water is not coming in the fashion they thought it should. They did not feel they should be thirsty. Why are we thirsty? Why is water running low? Why are we in a dire situation? They're calling into question this. And so we begin to see the spiritual application. We will either live this life from the strength of God's Word, His revelation to us, or we're going to demand God take care of us as the world is taken care of. You know, in the same way the world expects. A steady job, a good bank account, a good retirement, or whatever, you know. If we think that because this is how many have it in this world that that's how God should take care of me, you're going to be dissatisfied all your days in many cases. And so in verse 3, they assume not only that they had the right, they had to have water right then, but that God was the kind of God who would start something and then not finish it, that he didn't have their best interests in mind. So obviously all this is a result of feeling that I'm really the only one that matters. You know, again, there's been no statement, no question that, well, what is God, why is God doing this? Like, what should we learn from this? You know, what's God's plan? No, there's none of that. It says, I want to be satisfied now. But what's hard for me to do here is to make sure that I sit back, and see that Israel's obvious failure here of faith is something that I can easily be guilty of myself. In other words, you always have to be careful here when you're studying Israel, especially as they walk through the wilderness, that you don't just say, man, they really were a mess. But to see how easily we can fall into these same traps, that's, I think, why we even read this to start with. I've never gone more than a few hours without water. You know, maybe some of you have been in a situation where you had real thirst. I never have. So, you know, they were probably thirsty. They were living in a desert of some sort, a very dry desert. So they were going through a real trial here. But I know that this is not how to act and how to deal with it if I ever find myself in that situation. And so I want to make sure that when my time comes to suffer, that my attitude towards the providence of God, the goodness of God, his love towards me is not accusatory that, well, Lord God, you must not love me because I don't like the way you're treating me, but to understand that God is testing me. He's doing something for my good. Romans 8:28. And so down in verse 7, he called the name of the place Meribah and, or Massa and Meribah, which means quarreling and testing. We learn here that they, at the same time, are questioning whether God was even there through this, because it ends by saying they were saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So now you're really getting to the heart of the problem here. They thought because God wasn't giving them what they wanted when they wanted it, that they were questioning whether he's even there, perhaps even whether he's even a God. Which, again, is beyond belief when you consider what they have seen over the last several months. Of course, in reality, such thoughts and accusations, when they cross our mind, we're saying the same thing. We bring doubt upon ourselves and others by his omniscience, by his sovereignty, the very existence. We bring doubt upon those things when we complain, when we murmur, when we don't live by faith, when we listen to the wisdom of the world. And so, as I said before, the words are taken to be similar to a courtroom drama. And one of the reasons we know this, besides what they mean in the Hebrew, but in Deuteronomy 33:8, here as he's referring back to this time, and of Levi he said, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim. We will deal with those two stones later on in Exodus. To your God, the one whom you tested," talking about God, of course, "whom you tested at Massa, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah." And so, in as I referred to already in chapter 15, we learned that the wilderness wanderings was supposed to be a place where God tested their faith. But like many today, they see life, their life is a place where God better live up to their expectations, or they're going to question that. And as we saw there in the latter part of verse 3, they basically accuse God of attempted murder. "You brought us out here to die." But in verse 4, since God wasn't in their hands, what do? Well, they consider stoning Moses because he's the one they could get at. He was the only mediator they had at that time. And so in verse 5, God calls for a kind of jury. Right? He says, "Gather the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take them in your staff with which you struck the Nile." And if you go back to Exodus 7, you find that that was Aaron's rod. "And go. And then he says, behold, I will stand before you. So the people are watching this. I'm going to stand there on the rock at Horeb. In fact, there's dispute about where Mount Sinai is, but if it's in Arabia, like I think the Bible actually says it is, there is a place there in the proximity of Mount Sinai, of this big rock, huge rock that sticks up out of the ground that's split. You know, it's not hard to find online. Very interesting. So it says, go there. But notice what he says here. I'm going to stand on the rock. So he's going to become one with the rock, as it were, and strike the rock, and water will come out of it. So he says, you want a courtroom drama? I'm going to give you a courtroom drama. But it's always been the folly of this world to think that they can hold God accountable, but that he shouldn't hold us accountable. What we should be doing is to judge our experiences from his point of view as expressed in the Bible. This is what we call the biblical worldview. I live my life. I reason through everything that I see and hear and experience, not by how I feel, but by what the Word of God says about these things, and live my life and my reactions accordingly, right? And so when things don't go as we expect, we learn that I must pray about it. I meditate on his word. Instead of assuming all the junk that we assume, like things are out of control, that God doesn't care, that some man or some agency can help me better than the Lord, but all the things that we do. I think this is one of the biggest problems that as saints that we have. And I hope that we are training ourselves to speak the word of God, as we talked about last week, speak the word of God to ourselves and quit listening to our hearts. That's what a biblical worldview is. Ancient man approached God as accused before the judge, but in modern times we've reversed the roles, and we see here that Israel was guilty of this even now. We expect God to explain to us why difficult things happen, and we become incensed when he doesn't. And you hear it all the time, you see it all the time. Satan did this with Jesus at the temptation, if you think about it. Again, we're talking about testing, about putting the Lord to the test. What does Satan do? Get up on this pinnacle and cast yourself off, and God's promise to take care of you. So let's see if he can do it. Jesus says, wait, you can't tempt the Lord your God. That's not right. In fact, I think this is one reference where he would be referring to. It's wrong because you're saying, Lord, it's my job, or it's okay for me to manipulate you. I want you to do what my bidding. That's tempting the Lord. That's why, you know, your mother told you, you're running out in the street in front of a car or something like that. Don't tempt the Lord, because you're kind of doing something you know is stupid or foolish, expecting God to get you out of that mess. And that's tempting the Lord. It's not listening to the Lord and living the way he told us to live. You're manipulating God. And, I think a lot of churches have done that and I think we do it in our own finances I remember going to a church once and we're going to step out in faith. We're going to borrow an exorbitant amount of money, and we're going to expect God to give us that money, you know, and all that. Well, that's iffy and tricky. Right? I'm not saying it's wrong to borrow money, but to borrow money that you at this point have no clue how you're going to pay back, I think is tempting the Lord. You got to be very careful about that. Faith is not saying that I believe God can do anything, therefore I'm going to do whatever I want and God's going to fix it. Faith comes by the word of God. We believe that God's word is true and live according to that. That's faith. Not just jumping into the dark in some way, you know. So, again, we sometimes get ourselves all goofed up by false doctrine. So Satan wants Jesus to manipulate God, not vice versa. God is the one who created us for his purposes. So clearly this was a sinful people who deserve God's judgment. There were also a people who were without water and would die without it. So on the one hand, we see the failure of Israel, but on the other hand, their complaint is valid, and then they don't have any water. They did need water. It was a real need, right? So what does God do? Well, he could, because they're just rebellious, didn't deserve anything, he could have let them die. He would have been just to do that. Just, well, starve to death. You know, thirst to death. You know, if you're not going to trust me, fine. But of course, our God is a gracious God. And since all this is to illustrate things the church goes through, it's not too difficult to say, hey, you know what? I can identify with Israel because while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That God chose in eternity, chose to save me knowing that I was going to be a rebel. And so all of a sudden you begin to see some similarities here. They deserve judgment. They had clearly they were rebels, and yet God does it. God shows them grace. So what does he do? How does he show that grace? He gets up on that rock and receives the blow from Moses' rod that they should have gotten. And in so doing, gives life to the people. But this is an amazing picture of the cross of Jesus Christ here as Jesus receives the blow of God's judgment so that we can have life. In Psalm 78, he refers back to this where he says, he splits rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. These waters that came forth, it says, from the deep. They couldn't find the water. The water was beyond their reach, as salvation is. True life is beyond man's reach, but God can bring it up to us. And so he made streams come up out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. You can't help but think of John 7 when Jesus says that, out of us will come rivers of living water as the Holy Spirit comes in and empowers us. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10 says that Jesus was that rock that followed them, he says, all through the wilderness. And I don't think it means that the rock literally followed them around, although there could have been other rocks where Moses did this. The plural is plural there in the Psalms. But he's talking about, of course, Christ and the spirits. Christ was there taking care of them wherever they were. In Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, like a hiding place in the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And of course, you probably remember the old hymn, Jesus is a rock in the weary land. And so he's drawing on these things to teach us about Jesus Christ. So let's just finish up by kind of putting all this together, how Jesus Christ is the rock in a weary land, how he is depicted in this scenario of this rock in Exodus 17. First of all, it had to receive a blow of judgment. Someone had to pay for the penalty of sin. As we see there in verse 6, only God could stand on that rock and receive the blow. So that's why he says, this is Yahweh talking, I will get up on that rock and then you shall strike the rock. And again, showing another proof of Jesus' deity, because here Yahweh is telling Moses, I'm going to stand on that rock, and Jesus is the rock we learn in the New Testament. So again, we just see another way in which the Bible teaches us of Jesus' divinity. Secondly, life comes forth only after the blow is delivered. The water was there, but it only got up to the people once the blow came. Isaiah 43:18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So the way and the rivers of water are seen as really the same thing. I'm going to produce something. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. It's just there's so many things here, but in this wilderness, this world of full of rebels, of wild jackals, of ostriches, you know, I'm going to come in here and I'm going to produce life, and I'm going to form a people that I have chosen for myself that they might praise me. That's what he was doing with Israel, but Israel really, under the old covenant, really never came through. And of course, Isaiah is prophesying of the day when Jesus Christ was going to come and do his work, produce real life, real rivers of water, and create the church, the kingdom of God, and we are to praise him. That's why he saves us. So, he had to receive the blow of judgment to be the rock. Life only comes after the blow is delivered. Thirdly, he received the blow while the people were grumbling, and we've already alluded to this. Like Romans 5:10 says, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Israel was not praising God. They were not asking for God's help. And while they're murmuring, God comes and he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. And he has Moses strike the rock. And again, Isaiah 53, for instance, verse 4, we see some verses here that remind us that this is what's going on. Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So we know that God has smitten the rock, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And then in verse Matthew 26:31, Jesus, I think, refers to this when he says, you, my disciples, will fall away because of me this night. So his disciples are scattered. It refers to, I think, Zechariah here. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So while God is striking, the Father is striking the Son, the sheep are doing what? Standing there, off, taking part in this, praising God? No, they're scattered. They're, while we were sinners, without human aid, God provides for us what we need for our salvation. We cannot do it. And then you kind of see it come full circle in the very last chapter of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So there we see full circle. Jesus is that water of life for us. And then lastly here, the blow was to come only once. And after that, help comes through intercession and prayer, not through striking the blow again. Now, you don't really understand this until you get through Numbers, where they're thirsty another time, and there's another rock there, and Moses is told to strike that, or, to speak to that rock, right? And water would come forth, and Moses is so irritated with these people, the murmuring, that he kind of loses his temper and strikes the rock. Well, the problem is, of course, that if the rock is Jesus, it only has to be struck once. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's table in a couple hours, we are celebrating it as a memorial of what Christ has done. We are not, as the Roman Catholicism teaches, re-crucifying Jesus Christ again, because he has suffered for sin once for all and is seated, which speaks of finished. The work is over with. I was reading studying some things about purgatory, the teaching of purgatory this week, and Luther uses an example of how that sinners are. He said it was a big pile of dung, put it in his words, right? And Roman Catholicism teaches that through the Mass, you turn the sinner; his sins are forgiven. And he becomes a pile of gold. Not a pile of dung, but he's now a pile of gold. But he's still a sinner, so he still has flakes of dung on him, right? And since you can't go to heaven if you have any sin, if you're tainted by sin in any way, those flakes have to be removed. And of course you remove those flakes by indulgences, for instance, by giving money to the church and different hoops that they pay you to run through, or jump through. You can have those flakes that you're constantly sinning, of course, removed. Now, if you commit a mortal sin, you become a pile of dung again. You gotta get that taken care of. And then, the venial sins, though, they're just these flakes of dung. He's using this as an example, but it's what they teach. And so purgatory is where you go when, because when you die, you still got some sins. You can't ever really get rid of sins unless you're a saint. Saints have done so good that they actually jump right to heaven because they don't have any remaining sin. And then through time and purgatory and suffering, you finally pay for those little flakes and you become a perfect piece of gold and then you go to heaven, right? And so I say, well, you know, what are you trying to tell us that? Well, it's because the Bible teaches that Christ only had to die once and that we become perfectly righteous in that death. We will be eventually freed from sin, but we sin now, but it's covered under the blood once for all. That's why Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, because God took it seriously that he would strike the rock instead of speaking to that. As I said, it's interesting that it was the staff, not the staff of Moses, but the staff of Aaron, that is used here. In fact, in Numbers 8, like this is a reference to the second time. Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give to drink the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, and as he commanded him, well, Aaron's rod that budded, that showed that he was a true high priest, is the one that was put up before the Lord. In fact, verse 10, the verse after these two verses says, the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die. So again, it's a reference to the staff of Aaron. So I say, why is that important? Well, I don't want to make too much of it, but Aaron was the high priest. We pray to the Lord because we're going to see this in our text later on in the next service. We pray in Jesus' name. Because Christ has died for us and peace has been made, now when we have needs, Christ doesn't have to be killed again. We can go to him as our intercessor. And through Jesus, we have access to the throne of God. And Moses, by striking that rock again, was completely undermining the gospel, in a sense. And so it's just an amazing thing as you kind of study through some of the different passages here. The important thing is that they were to speak from the rock to the rock from now on. This is how we get any blessing from the Lord in Jesus Christ, in his finished work. We don't have to re-crucify Jesus Christ in the Mass every time. So if you've been joined to him in salvation, his life cannot be taken away. And all we have to do now is speak, and every need will be supplied through prayer. So does this glorious promise and truth not make our grumblings, our lack of faith sometimes, our lack of being able to trust the Lord as we ought to, does it not speak to how awful the sin of murmuring and complaining is because we are unable to trust the Lord for who he is? He has revealed himself as a God who can supply the needs of hundreds of thousands of people in a desert, and we worry that he can't give us our next meal or what we need in this life. And so we don't want to, in all the neat theology, all the great pictures of Jesus Christ, we don't want to miss the practical application also of that we don't want to fall into the same sin that they fell into. So I hope we are a praying people, and that's proof that we believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, because we come to God in prayer based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right? We'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the Word of God that is so instructive, and we look forward to looking again at John 14 in the next service. And we pray that you might open up it to our hearts and minds and our understanding, that we might be fed this day from the bread that comes from above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.